Let's be seated and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we open our lives to you, our minds, our hearts, all that we are. And we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you, our Creator and our Savior and our Lord. We confess our unworthiness to know you and to be loved by you. And so we acknowledge your mercy and grace, and we express our need for it. And so, Lord, speak to us from your holy word that we might understand better who you are and what you're doing, that we might join you in a way that fits what you have taught us. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. In Genesis, the early chapters, including in chapter 1, verse 26 and following this morning, we're being introduced to a lot of profound and permanent realities that will never change. And that to the extent that we understand them wrongly, or we forget them, then we become unnecessarily vulnerable to the wiles of the devil and to the waywardness of our own hearts and our desires, which are very often not those of the Lord. And that's a kind of a warning way of speaking of it. But the positive way is that in these chapters, God is revealing to us what we need to know so that these bad things won't happen. We've learned that our God is our Creator, and He creates out of nothing. And that's not a kind of creation or creativity that human beings have ever shared or could ever share. There's one Creator, and He creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. We've learned that He does this by speaking, signaling in His creative act how important word is, message is, to all that God is going to do with His creation. We worship a God who does many things. He exercises His power by the creation itself. He exercises His power by intervening among His creation in ways that don't involve words. The Bible tells us that He's involved in the birth of calves. He's involved in making an ostrich, basically to entertain Himself. He is a God who parts the Red Sea. He causes the walls of Jericho to fall. And so He's not limited in the ways that He demonstrates His power and reveals Himself to us. And they're all important. But one of the important ways is that He is a God who speaks. He is a God who has spoken. That this is so has to make us all wary of conversations that go, well, I don't believe God this, I don't believe God that, where we're not citing Scripture. Any notion that we have about God that does not flow from His speaking to us in Scripture and in Jesus Christ really has no place in our reflections about God, in how we feel about God, what we think about God, how we understand His commands and His will. How often in our relationships with other people and in our relationships with our spouse or our children or our boss or our subordinates do we, in the conversation at some point, one person will say, well, I've already told you. Sometimes in a conversation, at least one of the conversation partners will see it as significant that the conversation they're having now has to be, must be, ought to be, will go wrong if it's not put in relationship to what's already been said. And this can happen, and we can find ourselves as though nothing else has been said, and we just started living right now, and we're going to solve this problem. When the truth is, my father had already told me, do this and don't do that. As his parents had told him, don't climb up on that stove and get those matches. And he did, and he lit the ground on fire, and his leg was burned, and he had skin grafts for the rest of his life. And it didn't matter what he thought. He should have obeyed the command that was given. Our God is not a God who is hiding himself from us. He's not playing hide and seek with his will for humankind or for you or for me. He is a God who reveals what we can know and need to know. That is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What good news it is that our God reveals to us what we need to know. And one of the things we need to know is He is a God who speaks. And He is a God who insists upon and does relate to us through what He has said. And whenever we approach Holy Scripture and the preaching of the Word this way, it puts us in a completely different posture, doesn't it? We're not sitting in a kind of judgment seat. Did I like it? Did I not like it? Do I agree with what I see here or do I not? Why? Do I think this is helpful or not helpful? All those questions have been answered. It is helpful because God has told it to us. It's urgent because God has told us. It is good for us because God has said. So the Bible opens with creation. And it opens because of that with, and God said that there be light. And God said that there be darkness. He speaks and shows the power of His Word. And the power of Word generally. Words matter. It is a good thing that today, when I presided at the Lord's Supper, that I didn't become creative and try to do something new and imagine that because it was new, it would be more likely to be fresh and relevant. Things like that do happen. But we should be wary of it. It's good that when I presided at the Lord's Supper, I spoke the exact words that are in Holy Scripture and didn't try to improve on it by some new thoughts I had this morning. It's good. He speaks and He creates the world, and He creates these components of the world, of the created order, in a sequence. And after the creation of each component, we're told God saw that what He had done was good. Not great. Not perfect. The word means fit. It's fitting. It's good in the sense that it perfectly fits what I'm doing in this creation. It's appropriate. Nothing else will do. And He says, it's good, it's good, it's good. And that the sun gets it, the moon gets it, the mountains get it, the waters get it, the beasts of the field get it, the fowl of the air get it. Good, good, good. That assessment. But when He creates humankind, He does not say that. He does not say that after he creates humankind, male and female, he does not say, and he looked at humankind, male and female, and said, it is good. He's going to say good again, and this time he's going to say very good, but even then he's not saying it about humankind, male and female. What does he say? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let us. The word symbol, which is very closely associated with like half of a bone. One way in earlier times, and sometimes even today, but certainly in biblical times, the means by which the sender of a message would seek to secure the delivery of that message and engender confidence in the receiver of that message, that it was the message that he sent that is being received on the other end, was to break a bone. And the sender has that bone, and the receiver has half of the bone, and then the sender sends the other half of the bone with the messenger, the carrier of the message, or whatever, the package or whatever. And then when the, you know, the conveyor reaches the destination, then they put those bones together and they fit together. And that shows it. It's a symbol. And a symbol can also be words. In the history of the Christian church, the most enduring and universal symbol of Christian faith, by which Christians all around the world and across time are able to gain some confidence, not 100%, but some confidence that you're my Christian brother and sister. You know the same God I do. You worship the same Lord I do, is the Apostles' Creed. A short-ish statement of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. How many of you have ever heard the Apostles' Creed or grew up in a tradition that said the Apostles' Creed? Any of you? Okay, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That functions like a symbol, like two bones coming together. Because if we can all say those words and believe them, that's very different than not being able to say those words and believe them. You say, well, wait a minute, we're Baptists, we don't do that. Well, we've always done it. We've always produced confessions of faith. And the confessions of faith, like the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, the Baptist Faith and Message 63, the First and Second London Confessions of Faith that Baptists made in the 17th century, all of these confessions of faith, the first six, seven affirmations in those confessions are of the elements of the Apostles' Creed. And one of the earliest Baptist confessions, actually, they had their Baptist confession of faith, and then they said, we also affirm the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed. They're like symbols. You say, wait a minute, I thought Baptists just believed the Bible. No creed but the Bible. And we just say we believe the Bible. As I asked this morning, Jim Hogg went somewhere else to worship, and I want to know, first of all, betraying me with these other preachers is pretty hurtful. But anyway, I just need to grow up and be a man on that. But anyway, he did. He went and sat under some other preacher, and I want to know, did that preacher believe the Bible from Genesis to the maps? And he didn't really, never did answer that. So anyway, I don't know. That's the risk you take, you see, when you go wandering about. But, well, guess who else says they believe the Bible from Genesis to the Mass? The Mormons. You say, I believe in the inerrant word of God. The Mormons will say, we do too. Now, they don't talk about that pile of books and that little red wagon they're pulling behind them, but they'll say that. And you see, that undermines the ability of saying just that to really engender trust that we believe the same God. It is an important doctrine that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But it's proven inadequate for people to come together, have churches, have denominations, cooperate together, and where the water really hits the wheel is, will you let those people teach your children? You can't just say, well, do they believe the Bible? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses say it too. But would you let your children be taught by Jehovah's Witnesses from the Bible? I hope not. And so we've seen throughout the centuries that it takes a certain amount of affirmation of cardinal doctrines for the church to gain enough confidence and trust in each other to move on together. Well, one of those cardinal doctrines, the cardinal doctrine for the Jews, is the so-called Shema. The Lord our God is one. He's one. But we're reading from their scriptures. And it says, then God said, let us make man. And so there, in the first chapter of the Bible, we see the beginnings of the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, the Shema, our God is one, in three persons. How can that be? Well, the church agonized over that and argued over that and prayed over that for almost four centuries, out of which came the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and our understanding of how the Father and the Son share the same deity, but they are different persons. And they have a kind of division of labor among them. And so, it is interesting that we really see the Trinity before we get to this passage, don't we? Because we know from the Gospel of John that one of Jesus' titles is the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. And in the beginning of Genesis, we see God the Father creating, but how does He create? Through the Spirit. The Spirit moved, and He does it by speaking the Word. And so the beginnings of the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity come right in the first verses of Genesis. And then, kind of in our face right here, let us make man. And that word means, let us make humankind. Let's make humankind. And then we see what we have here instead, in the place of, because to say that the creation of humankind was good, like the sun was or the sea was, is not fit. It may have been good that God created humankind, but that's not the apt word. Humankind is not merely good the way the other components of the creation are. This is so important, you see, because there is an argument for a kind of environmental protection, which we'll see, that's in this chapter. But it's not an environmental protection that denies the higher ranking of value and purpose of humankind in the creation. It may be wrong to murder a squirrel, but not wrong to kill it and eat it. They're not the same thing. And so mankind are not told that they're good. But what we see is this instead. Let us make man in our image, after or according to our likeness. Now, what does this mean? Well, there's almost no answering of what this means without recourse to much of the rest of the Bible. See, these are the beginnings of the revelation of God. And what each word means is going to be understood more and more as God reveals more and more through His actions and through His words and His dealings with His people. But what I want to focus on today is at the heart of what this means to be created in the image of God and after the likeness of God. That does not apply to the rest of creation, but does apply to every human being who has ever been conceived. I'm about to be careful not to say born. Who has ever been conceived. Well, what biblical basis do I have, even though it's true of every child that's been born? I could say that every child that's been born was created in the image of God and in the likeness of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's true. But today, we're, because of our rebellion against God and our departure from His Word, we have a growing population of people who do not recognize and acknowledge that every human being conceived in the womb of their mothers is conceived and bears the image of God. And so, and to them, that's common sense to them. It's obvious that it's just a clump of cells. And I love some of these people that are going on the college campuses and arguing with these, mainly women, a few guys, mainly female students in college, how they study how to talk to them far more than I have. And as soon as they say the clump of cells, because all of them just say the same things. They just pull it out of the holster they've been given in class. And then so they just pull those out. They haven't thought about them much. They're vibrating with the excitement of belonging to some people. And they repeat their catechism. And as soon as they say clump of cells, well, then the advocate for pro-life says, well, you're a clump of cells, too. They never thought of it. So what's your point? The issue here is that a clump of cells, that's a human being or not. At the heart of this language is the language of a mirror. An imago was a mirror. A mirror reflects what's before it. A great poem by Sylvia Plath, Mirror. In that, the mirror talks and says, I never scold. I'm never angry. I just tell the truth. The mirror, I just reflect what's there. What does it mean for the triune God in the first chapter of the Bible to tell each of us and to tell us that this is true about every other human being that's been conceived? What does it mean for us to be told that we're some sort of mirror? We were created in the mirror of God. In the mirror. What is the mirror of God? We're being taught that human beings uniquely, not alone, because there is a sense in which the rest of the creation does give praise to and reflect. Even cats can reflect the artistry, the power, and the wisdom of its maker. And we see that throughout the Bible. That when we have eyes to see, that's why we have to be careful about common sense. Now we're seeing how quickly it can happen that people don't have the eyes to see that it should be common sense that men and women are different and that men should marry women And they should have children and have families. They don't have eyes to see. But it is the case that when we can see aright, when we can see as God sees, then there are many parts of the creation that we can see, and from it we see something of God. We see something of His beauty and His power and His provision and His design and His providence, and we stand in awe. But what we're being told here is that human beings are in a completely special category. It's good that these other parts of creation can do that, but it's not the same. We are made in such a way that we are capable, according to God's favor and His action in our lives, we are capable of reflecting truly and faithfully the very glory of God. That word's going to become more and more important, because the glory of God, as I've said so many times, it doesn't always mean, but almost always, it can be read as, some will say His reputation, God's reputation. But reputation is still not contentful. You can have a good reputation, you can have a bad reputation. And glory can mean reputation. But God's glory is His worthiness for praise. So God is worthy for praise. But why? On what? But, well, He's God. But see, God hasn't left us in the dark about why He is worthy to be praised. He's revealed to us why He is worthy to be praised. And therefore, we can speak with great confidence on what makes God God. There's content to the Godness of God. He is a God who reveals Himself as a doer of two things, two great works. And so we are right to sing, "To God be the glory." Not just for who He is, because then they can say, "Well, who is He?" Yes, for who He is. That's a good question. But who is He? He's told us. "To God be the glory for the things He's done." What has He done? He's created. And He redeems. When creation rebels and falls, He's the only one who can redeem it. What does He redeem? He redeems what He's made. And what does He especially redeem? Those who were made in His image. Those who were made capable of reflecting the glory of God. Now, how are human beings capable of reflecting the glory of God in ways that no other part of creation can? All of us, all components of creation were created and sustained by God. Even cats. I said something nasty about cats yesterday in a text. I was going back and forth with some of my friends who are also awful people like me. And we got on these cats. And anyway, I said some bad things about cats that I don't really mean, sort of. But I gave directions to one of my friends of what needs to be done with cats. But then I had to come back and say, "I don't mean sweet kittens. I mean old, big cats that have taken to starting small businesses and who themselves, you know, do bad things." And of course, the worst cats in the world were the cats raised and kept by a gal I dated named Robin Hood. I think I've told you about her before. That was her name, Robin Hood. See, I make up stuff, but this is not this. This is real. She had so many cats, I couldn't get to her. They were her defensive, you know, military out there. Dogs have never done that. Cats. Anyway, all of the other parts of creation, what is it that we can reflect in the glory of God that they can't? Well, there's more than one thing. And we'll see one of them in a minute. Only we are called to have dominion over the earth and all the rest of the creation under God, but over everything else. But there's also this. The angels can't even do this. And the New Testament tells us they're jealous of us because of it. And it's paradoxical. Because we have sinned against God, we become potentially the redeemed of God. In a way that the rest of creation can't. They do need to be redeemed and restored. But Jesus did not come to die in the place of a great oak tree or the snail darter or anything else in creation. He took the place of us sinners. And so, paradoxically, because we've rebelled against God, and we're the ones that had to be redeemed for anything else in creation to even matter. The rest of creation was made as our home. None of the rest, just the opposite of what we see among those who are progressive and woke, who want all life to be the same. And in fact, it's worse. Mankind is now being taught. Our children are being taught, K-12, and in many colleges and universities, and in many that are supposed to be Christian, they're being taught that what humankind brings to the table on this earth is mainly harm. That the best thing for creation would be for us to be gone. That's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean that it's okay for us to rape and pillage and steal and to destroy the rainforest. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean this. None of that has any basis, any purpose apart from us. It's our home. That's why we were created last. And so we are capable of reflecting the glory of God, not just God the Creator, but of God the Redeemer. Even the angels can't say that. The angels can't say, Jesus died on the cross for me. Jesus took my place on the cross. Only human beings. And it makes every human being not good and not worthy. And that's one of the many things. Listen, there are good reasons why I'm not Roman Catholic. Let me tell you something. The two popes that preceded the one we've got now were so much better. These guys were theologians. They stood for many, many good things. And nothing they did prompted me to want to convert to Roman Catholicism. But the Pope now, you know what I wish the new Pope would do? Here's what we should pray for Pope Francis. I want us all to pray for Pope Francis. And many Roman Catholics are saying the same thing. It's really hard for them to criticize the Pope. But I know lots of Catholics now because a lot of Catholic outlets publish things I write, and I've gotten to know these Catholics, and half of our praise team is serving the Catholics and keeping the water running and cutting their hair and everything, and Jesus died for these Catholics, but we need to pray that the Pope would convert and become a Catholic. He's not even a Catholic. It's amazing. What was the latest stupid, wrong heresy he said? He said, humankind, there may be people in this room that believe this, and it's not true. Humankind is basically good. Lord have mercy. Did he throw away his New Testament? Has he not read the Old Testament? None are good. All seek their own way. All have fallen short. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make us a little better, Pope Francis. He died on the cross to rescue us from the hell we deserve. How do I know you deserve hell and I deserve hell? Because God told me. Now we can start reflecting on it. Well, it just doesn't seem right. I miss this person. She's never been to church. She was real nice. Okay. God has spoken. His verdict is out there, guilty. That's what Francis said. But it doesn't mean that every human being is worthy in themselves, that they bring something to the table that obviously, or because of something in the Bible, tells us that they are valuable in and of themselves. They're not. They are all worthy of our protection and our respect for them as a creation of God. Because we're taught in the Scriptures that God made them capable of reflecting His glory in His design of them. And that is why murder is wrong. That is why it is never okay to murder a human being. And it is always right to protect life, to nurture it, to thank God for it, and to always recognize that there's potential for God to do something marvelous and good and beautiful with every life. Because we, not because we're good or very good, but because we've been made capable by God's design of reflecting His glory as the Creator and the Redeemer. And we'll have to talk much more about this, because the Bible, on the one hand, speaks to us about the great significance and importance of humankind in His creative purposes. But then the Bible will tell us things that seem to utterly contradict it, like, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Wait a minute, how does that fit with all this significance in creation? How does it fit with God is love? We find Jesus Himself saying, He who hates not father, mother, sister, brother, cannot enter the kingdom. What is He talking about? Hating. Well, we're going to learn. We're going to learn that. Today, we acknowledge before God anew, and with great joy, we're not here by accident. We're here because God created us. Where do I get the notion that it's not just after we're born that we become unmurderable in God's eyes? We read it in the Psalms. He knit us all together in our mother's womb. Do you believe that about yourself? It's true whether you do or not. God was intimately involved in designing us the way we were meant to be, so that we would reflect His glory as Creator and Redeemer in a way that no other human being can. Only we can do that. That's not an affirmation of our goodness, but it is a great affirmation of our usefulness to God if we will yield to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks today in our acknowledgement of You as our Creator, the sustainer of our lives. And today we acknowledge before You that it is our happy duty to believe and yield to Your Word, that we were made in Your image. And so, Heavenly Father, we know that any cracks or blemishes of sin in our lives, which there are, will bear an image that is not worthy of You. Forgive us, Lord, that we have done damage to our mirroring capacity created in us by You. And so, through the Word and the sanctification of the Spirit, O God, prepare our cracked and blemished and smudged mirrors that we might truly reflect who You are. And then, Lord, that You would use that to open the eyes of others to Your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for His sake, amen.